Happy New Year.
I trust you've all had joyful Christmas seasons. And over the course of this past Christmas, Charlene and I took our family to see Mary Poppins at the Stanley Theater on Granville Street. It was a wonderful, magical time. It was a tale of lost and recovered dreams. We're talking about dreams with Solomon. It was talking about growing up and having hope and maybe losing it and then getting it back again. One of the lines that struck a chord with me during this whole presentation, it was a wonderful play, was near the end of this musical. And Mary Poppins is singing this line, and it's basically a line that she's teaching the whole family about. She said, "If you reach for the stars, you'll get the stars. But if you reach for the heavens, you'll get the stars thrown in." And that really spoke to me as we think about this passage that was read today by Rachel. So as we head into the new year, we're heading back into our series, The Story, which is God's masterful design to restore his people. We began in September first with the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And then right up until the beginning of Advent, we've been dipping into each of the books of the Bible, just taking a look and see what the narrative was and what the story was in with respect to the bigger picture. We've been taking a quick chronological look at how things happened in the Bible, just so we can see what this whole flow of the story is. And as we've looked at the story contained within the Bible, we've seen both a lower story, where the human history has been accounted for within the pages of the Bible, and we've also seen the upper story, where we've seen God at work, busy, redeeming his people over and over again. And he continues to rescue his people, despite the choices that they and we make. From the creation of all things in Genesis, to the creation of our planet, to the creation of God's people from a person, this lowly tribe, the children of Jacob, known as Israel, we have come to a point in biblical history now where the children of Israel now have asked for a king to be chosen from among themselves to guide them, to lead them as a nation. So at this point, I would like you to turn with me in your Bibles to this passage in 1 Kings chapter 3. If you don't have your Bibles with you, I invite you to use the ones in front of you in the pew. 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, human beings seem to have a fascination with wealth and with power, with glamour, and particularly with royalty. As I write this, the entire world is captivated by Prince William and Princess Kate and their newborn baby, Prince George. That's where Val's from, I believe. And, you know, Prince George hasn't been talked about so much since this baby has been born, and the city itself here in BC has been just excited that, wow, some attention is being brought to our town. Well, most of us know that it wasn't a rags-to-riches story. Now, William Mountbatten Windsor, getting engaged to and marrying this beautiful commoner, Kate Middleton, was maybe a fairy tale in and of itself. But as many of you know, William's father, Prince Charles, stands in line to be the next King of England when his mother, Queen Elizabeth II, passes on. And then because William is Charles's oldest son, many of us will remember his mother, Diana, he stands in line to inherit the royal throne after his father, Charles, passes on. At this point in history, royal succession in England is orderly and it's predictable. Not quite the case here in ancient Israel. Here's some context to today's reading. And I'm just going to step back from the text for a minute and just give you a little bit of backstory. So as King David grows feeble with age, one of his sons, Adonijah, sees an opportunity to replace his dad and make his move. He wants to exert his strength and his influence and become king. He calls some friends together and essentially declares himself king within this presence. And he says, you know, when I ascend the throne, I'm going to make you the minister of whatever. I'm going to give you privilege and title. And they're all like, yeah, we'll support you. And he calls his friends together and he says, I'm going to be king. But do you remember Nathan, the prophet, who confronted David about his sin when David slept with another man's wife and then had the man killed? And this man was one of his friends, one of his mighty men. And then he marries the widow, Bathsheba. Nathan sees what's going on, and he knows what David has already decided. David wants his first surviving son that he had with Bathsheba to be king, and that is Solomon. So once again, Nathan has to give David some bad news. David, by the way, Israel has a new king at this stage, and his name isn't Solomon. And so David is quite surprised, and although he is a little bit feeble because of his age, he is certainly not timid. He never has been. He goes into crisis mode, and he declares Solomon as his choice for king, and he finds a priest to join Nathan to anoint Solomon, and then he plans a major celebration, inviting many, many people, and he brings trumpets and blasting, and he has the people shout, "Long live King Solomon," and you'll find that in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 34. Adonijah is just finishing up with his own celebration, and he hears the roar of the crowd in the background, and when he learns what has happened, he has one of those moments, knowing that Solomon's first royal act may be actually directed at himself. And when Solomon learns that Adonijah is hiding in fear, he makes one of those decisions that contributed to his reputation as one having wisdom. He says this in 1 Kings 1, verse 52. "If he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die." So as David passes the leadership baton to Solomon, he finds that Israel is in great shape. Financially, they are strong and they are prosperous. No trillion-dollar debt hanging over them like our neighbors to the south. They're at peace. There are no wars with neighbors in the Middle East to drag down Solomon's ratings at the polls. And if there ever was a good time to lead the nation of Israel, this was the time. And that brings us to today's passage. That brings us up to speed. God approaches Solomon early in his reign, and he tells him in a dream that he can have anything that he wants. Can you imagine what that would be like if God came to you and said, "You can have anything that you'd like"? What would that be? Just think for a moment. Would it be health? Would it be riches, fame? Just like Aladdin and the genie of the lamp, only this is God we're talking about, Yahweh, the living God, who can provide anything. And he comes and says, "Whatever you want, it's yours. Just name it." There's no boundaries, no rules. What would it be? Would it be another chance at something? A lost love? A relationship gone sour? Maybe riches? Maybe a job? Maybe family? A second chance at that one opportunity, whatever it might be. You know, many people who come into huge sums of money, whether they are professional athletes who sign mega million-dollar deals or lottery winners who have that winning ticket and they become rich overnight, they think that they need to look like a millionaire. And so they waste no time buying stuff to make them look rich, whether it's a car or a home or clothing. Now, if it were me and I won a whole bunch of money, I mean, I'd selfishly pay the mortgage on our home. We'd cover the debts maybe of our friends and families. And I'd probably wind up giving a lot of it away. Wouldn't it be cool, though, to have your very own jet plane? I mean, to go wherever you'd like to go. I mean, especially when it's snowing or when it's a little bit colder. We can't really complain of that compared to Winnipeg or even Boston. Right, Lucy? It's terrible weather down there. But wouldn't it be neat if we could just jump on the plane and say, "You know, I'd feel like to go to Maui today and just jet off." I know Mike is thinking of that. Solomon asks for wisdom. Isn't that interesting? He could have reached for the stars, but he reached for the heavens. What is astounding is that his request is not much, so much for just himself. It's not a selfish request, but it's a request for insight to fulfill his duties as a leader. And he essentially tells God, you are giving me this awesome privilege of serving you, but I'm just a mere child, and this nation is huge, so I need your help. Please give me the wisdom to be a just and righteous king. Now that makes me a little bit more embarrassed about wanting my own private jet. God honors Solomon's request, and it doesn't take long for the new king to put his gift from God to work. One of the duties of a king is to resolve disputes, and one of the first ones that comes to him is two women come to him with a baby. Both claim to be the mother of the baby, and it's Solomon's job to decide what to do. You and I may have flipped a coin or chosen the woman who looked more like a mother to us, and Solomon has a better idea. With both women standing before him, he asks one of his attendants to do what? For those of us who know the story, what does he ask one of his attendants to do? To cut the baby in half, right? Wonderful bedtime story for the children. You know, let's cut the baby in half and give each half to each of the mothers. Now, the question would be, which half would each of the mother want, right? That's kind of a dicey question. Well, the first mother thinks that this is a grand idea. Great! Solves our dispute. But the second mother is just absolutely horrified, and you know the story. And she rescinds her claim on the child, and knowing that the real mother of the baby wouldn't allow any harm done to the baby, Solomon gives the baby to the second mother. Now, I don't know if this trick would work out quite the same way for me between my four children. If the children were fighting over a small dessert, for instance, it's never happened in our house, or let's say it was a toy car, that's also never happened in our home, and I threatened to cut it in half with a hacksaw, I'm pretty sure James would say, cool, hey, here's a whole bunch more, can you try these ones? You know, it certainly takes wisdom to know how to use wisdom, doesn't it? Not only did Solomon desire wisdom for himself so he could lead God's nation well, but he wanted every citizen to have wisdom and apply it to their everyday lives. So he wrote down hundreds of wise sayings that are included in the Bible in a book called Proverbs. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, it's organized topically. Books of history are first, and then poetry, and then prophecy. And the reality is that some of these poetry books and prophecy books need to be incorporated into the history because it's going on at the same time. And because as the events are taking place, people are writing these things about what's happening. And we have them recorded within the pages of the Bible. Perhaps the best definition of a proverb comes from Solomon's own words, describing a proverb as a necessary item for receiving instruction in prudent behavior. And you find that in the very beginning of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 1, verse 3. So proverbs are necessary for receiving instruction in prudent or wise behavior. These short and simple instructions offered practical guidance to help everyone in God's community to live well and to prosper well. Let me read just a few of them that would help people know about the lukewarm pots of water to avoid. Let's see here. It says this. A gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid anyone who talks too much. That's found in Proverbs 20, verse 19. The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. That's Proverbs 21, verse 5. A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. Proverbs 21, verse 6. An inheritance claimed too soon will not be blessed at the end. Proverbs 20, verse 21. And the last one I'll read right now is, sluggards do not plow in season, so at harvest time they look but find nothing. Proverbs 20, verse 4. So some practical words of wisdom that he's observed while he was ruling his kingdom, he's written them down for future generations. He's written them down for his people to learn from, and he wants them to live well and to prosper well. If this weren't all enough, his father David raised all the money to build a temple for God. Not just any temple, however. It was one worthy of God's very presence. so that as his people worshipped God, Yahweh, the living God, they would be reminded of the awesome and majestic God that they served. And so according to the biblical record, it took 180,000 workers 7 years to build this temple. And when the temple was finished, God's very presence took up residence in a sacred section called the Most Holy Place. It's the most inner sanctum of this temple. And then God approached Solomon with further instructions to help him develop into a great leader. So it is the same upper story message that God has been telling his people from the very beginning. If you do just what I say and make me the Lord over everything in your life, I'll be able to come down and live with you and give you everything that you ever needed. And I'll do this forever. And by this time, Solomon begins to see that God is delivering on his promises, because things couldn't be going better for Solomon and the entire nation of Israel. So the lavish temple and the prosperity throughout the land attracted exactly the kind of attention that God intended. He wanted it to proclaim to the nations that he is the living God. And that's certainly what was happening. Word traveled fast that something big was happening in Israel, and people came from all over just to see what was going on, including this glamorous royal from a neighboring kingdom, Queen Sheba. She had heard all about Israel's great wealth, but had to see it for herself, because she couldn't believe any nation could be that rich, or any leader that wise. So the queen enters Jerusalem with a large caravan of camels carrying gifts for Solomon. And during her visit, she continually takes note of the surroundings and sees that the nation's prosperity is even greater than she had imagined. It's greater than she had been told. And her final conversation with Solomon is just exhibit A for what God is trying to do with the community that he is building. And 1 Kings 10:9 says this, "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel," that she says to King Solomon. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Interesting, coming from a foreign nation dignitary. Praise given to God, the glorious one. God wants everyone to become part of his perfect community, and what the queen sees in the people and prosperity of Israel is a reflection of the God that they serve. And with celebrities like this Queen of Sheba tweeting about her visit, dignitaries from all over the region came to seek Solomon's advice. And they presented him with gifts of gold and silver and weapons and spices and horses. And he had a fleet of ships that sailed the world, returning every 3 years loaded down with even more riches and tributes. According to the Bible, he accumulated more than 25 tons of gold, which along with all his other possessions made him greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. And you'll find that in 1 Kings 10, verse 23. So Solomon seemed to be the perfect king, the rock star for God and his nation, but we all know what's coming, right? I mean, something is bound to go wrong. In the course of any good story, it seems that life can't go smoothly for just too long before conflict rears its ugly head. And this was the case for Solomon as well. By the time his reign drew to an end, he had faced rebellion from within and attacks from without and from people who he once thought of as allies. The changes didn't happen overnight, but in a succession of events that came together like dominoes that toppled, the wise, the humble, the unfathomably rich king tumbled as he continued to make mistakes and errors in judgment. You've probably heard about the phenomenon of putting a frog in a pan of boiling water. He will immediately jump out to save his life. It's too hot. But just like when we touch scalding water and instantly jerk our hand away, that's what a frog will do. But if we put the same frog in a pan of lukewarm water and then turn on the heat slowly, the frog will just sit there as happy as can be. And then as we gradually turn it up, the frog will relax even more. Kind of like a nice hot springs. Have you ever been in one of those? And as the water gets warmer and warmer, he doesn't realize that his warm bath has soon become the boiling water that cooks him alive until it's too late. And that frog just gets boiled alive. And then you have frog soup. I don't know if you're into that kind of stuff. I'm not. But the same thing happened to Solomon here. He got cooked. Slowly, in addition to having palaces filled with the most exquisite and expensive stuff, Solomon also had a lot of wives, a lot of women in his life. The Bible says he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which is just another fancy word for saying even more wives. According to the cultural customs at that time, this wasn't necessarily unusual. 1,000 wives. But Solomon took wives from other nations because it would build treaties among these nations. It was also a political move to smooth things over, to build more wealth, more stature, more say within the international community. And he was eventually disobeying God's rules for living well. God had warned the Israelites not to marry people from other nations because it could lead them to worshiping foreign gods. It would take their focus off of God. And Solomon probably thought that he was too wise to let any of his wives turn him away from God. And from all the evidence, he was right for some time. He was the wisest man on the planet at first. And we don't know if his fall started after 20 years of ruling Israel or even 30 years into his reign. We don't know. But eventually the water got too hot and he didn't realize that. All the Bible tells us is that as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And you'll find that in 1 Kings 11. Now, I've never met someone who's jumped into a pot of boiling water. I've never met anyone who woke up one morning and declared to himself, you know what, I'm going to ruin my relationship with my family and just walk away. I've never met someone who's done that. I've never met someone who just out of the blue decided to steal something. You know what, I'm going to go rip that off and see what I can do. And I've never met someone who said, you know what, I'd really like to become an alcoholic or someone who's addicted to drugs, so I'm just going to get my first hit today. I've never met someone like that. But I've known people who have had to enter rehab. And if you could talk with them, they would tell you, you know, the water didn't seem too hot at first. It's nice and warm. In our lower story lives, it can seem like everyone else is having all the fun, especially if we're comparing ourselves to other people all the time. Everyone else can do whatever they want to do, but you know, I'm stuck with these rules from God that keep me from having any fun. Solomon probably thought that those women from neighboring countries were so exotic and so beautiful that he deserved to enjoy them as wives while having the willpower to reject their gods. But God's upper story never changes, and nor is it influenced by what we actually want. He may allow us to have what we want, even if it violates his standards for enjoying life with him. But ultimately, he is building a perfect community in which people treat each other with respect and honor him as the one true God. And so what about us? Think about yourself for a moment. What about me? Do we find ourselves tempted from time to time to dive into that lukewarm water or even just creep into it slowly? We must keep in mind that what feels warm and soothing to us today might well become the cauldron that actually cooks our goose or boils our frog. How we live our lives actually does matter. Let our prayers be that we will not only start strong this year, 2014, but that we will finish strong as well. Let me close with these words. Let us remember that with God it is never too late, as Al said, to come back to him, even though we might be a bit overdone and wrinkled, maybe boiled even. Solomon shows us it's never too late to come back to God. His words in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, reads this: "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of every human being." So my friends, my brothers and sisters, don't just reach for the stars. Reach for the one who created the heavens. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's close in prayer as the worship team comes up and leads us in our last song. Would you pray with me? God, we want to thank you for the opportunity to experience a new year. Thank you for the gift of time. Thank you for the gift of a new beginning. Help us not only to begin this year strong, but to also finish it strong as well. Help us to ask for wisdom. Lead us to read the book of Proverbs and to find many of the lukewarm pots of water to avoid. And Lord, give us the courage to invite accountability into our lives. Lead us to wise people who have the courage to tell us when we have jumped into a pot of lukewarm water, and give us the wisdom to listen to those voices in our lives. Help us, Lord, to give people who are outside of the pot permission to tell us the truth. Lord, for those of us who have not yet crossed that line of faith, help us to see that we are already in a pot that is slowly heating up. And help us to see that if we end up our lives without personally trusting you as our Savior, that we can ultimately become cooked. So Jesus, thank you for holding out your hand and for inviting us to get out of the pot by placing our trust in you. Amen.